All right, open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We're going to go back and pick up those first five verses briefly. Now, again, we're back in Oxford. We're back in Oxford, the boom town, the party town. And the question is, what does the church look like in such a place? Oh, I said Oxford, didn't I? I'm sorry. I should have said Corinth. So we're back in Corinth, there are probably not a lot of places in the Scripture where there is a more applicable world and issues that are going on than in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. What does the church look like in such a place? Let's read. We're going to read chapter 2, verse 1 through 16. Paul has just said in the previous chapter about the ineffectiveness of worldly wisdom to lead us to knowledge of God and to salvation. And so he says, in the light of that, since it can't lead you to salvation, he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature, we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to pass away. But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Let's pray. Gracious Spirit, we can tell certainly from this text that apart from your illumination, we might as well be reading a comic book. We are utterly dependent upon you to take what are words on a page and to make them living words of life. And so we pray, Father, that you would anoint the preaching and you would anoint the hearing of the word, both elements, to the honor of Jesus. And we pray it in his name. Amen. So in the first part of this section here, in verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul, we're going to look at it in two parts. The first part is verses 1 through 5, and then the second part is verses 6 through 16. So in the first part of this section, verses 1 through 5, Paul says that when I came to you, the first time when I came to plant the church there in Corinth, when I came to evangelize in Corinth, I didn't come to Corinth preaching worldly wisdom. I didn't come to Corinth preaching in the rhetoric of the day that you're used to. The way I preached and what I preached was completely different from that you were accustomed to. And so the question is, so what did he come preaching? And he boils it down right here in one of the greatest and most central verses in the whole of Scripture. In verse 3, when he says, "I didn't come to you preaching this and this," he said, "For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I didn't come to you preaching Christ as a great man. I didn't come to you preaching Christ as a great preacher. I didn't come to you preaching Christ as a great example. You know, he's a great example. You just need to be like Jesus. He said, I didn't come to you preaching any of that. He said, I came to you preaching Christ crucified. I came preaching a cross. I came preaching a death that you might have life. You know, it's helpful to remember when you think about this this whole section is that Paul came to Corinth from Athens. And Athens is the honey hole. I mean, Athens was the center of worldly wisdom. And so he has just been in that world speaking to them about things and looking at all the stuff they've got and thinking through things. And so he is fresh, crystallized, that I know what's not the way, and it's not all that. And so it's almost like when he's on the road, you can see him kind of thinking through his plan of ministry, and you can almost see him thinking, well, I tell you one thing I'm not going to do. I'm not going to talk to them and try to convince them with worldly wisdom. I have resolved and determined that when I'm with these people in Corinth, I am going to dwell on and be in the middle of knowing Christ and him crucified. Now look what also he says. He says, I didn't come to you, I'll paraphrase this, I didn't come to you self-confidently. I didn't come to you all bowed out and bowed up and you know, I'm the guy. He said, I came to you in fear. I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. I came to you knowing that there's no way I could make you understand the gospel message. That I do not have the oratory ability, and even if I did, I wouldn't use it. But I do not have the power to make you understand the message that I was brought, that I was bringing to you. And so I came in trepidation. I came in, I came a little fearful of my inability to get these things across to you. I came here completely dependent upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And Paul had a real anxious desire to fulfill a ministry that he knew in and of his own giftedness he could not fulfill. I'll tell you, it's interesting. There's a second century document. Some of y'all may know this, but a second century document, which is pretty old. Listen to how it describes Paul. Paul was a man small of stature, with a bald head and crooked legs, with eyebrows meeting and nose somewhat hooked. You would never pick a guy that looked like that to be the face of your company, right? You would never pick a guy like this. You pick a buff guy, you know, all buff and, you know, handsome, and he can always be tan, of course. But Paul was just this very, he was very unimpressive physically. And he was, when he came to Corinth, he was very unimpressive as an orator or a philosopher. And he couldn't do anything about the first part of that. He couldn't do anything about his physical attributes. They were unimpressive, and he couldn't change that. But he could do something about the way he preached the message and what he preached. And that's what he did. He said, my speech and my message, what I said and how I said it, were not, he says here, in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. So what did he preach? Well, he has it right here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He said, I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12, and then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time. Most of them are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James and to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. I preached to you that he died. I preached to you he died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. He was buried. He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scripture, etc. He preached this the plain, simple gospel message. Not dressed up. Not trying to make it go down any easier. just a very straight gospel message. And people were just saved by droves. They heard the message and they heard that they were sinners and that they had a Savior who died for sin. And they said, I'm a sinner and I believe I have a Savior. And they heard the call, repent and believe on Jesus. And they did. Through this very crude, simple message of Christ and Him crucified. Lives are never changed by secular life coaches who preach self-improvement. You can have the best life coaches in the world, and they'll tell you every kind of technique in the world to improve yourself. They'll give you things to think about. And it will not redeem you one degree. It may give you helpful tools, or it may give you helpful tools for a little while, but it will not and it cannot save someone's soul. What Paul says is this. He says, lives are changed in demonstration of the Spirit and power in the whole Jesus Christ. And one of the reasons he preached what he did, one of the reasons he preached Christ and his crucified, why? Well, so that your faith would rest in the power of God and not in the wisdom of man. That's what he says in here. So the question is, what do you suppose is the only sure foundation of a true and reliable faith? Is it reason? Am I giving you enough reasons to believe? No. The only sure foundation of a true and reliable faith is the power of God in Jesus Christ. Any faith that rests upon human reason can be displaced. It can be unseated. In fact, one of the great problems in the world today is not people getting converted, but to get people to stop being converted. Do you know what I mean by that? People run from one belief system to another. They're converted to one belief system. It's awesome. And then guess what? Another one comes along, or a nuance of that. And so they get converted to that belief system. The tragedy of life is, if you don't believe the gospel, it doesn't mean you believe nothing. It means you believe anything. And so we live in a world where plausible arguments. I like that. That's very spiritual. That's awesome. Makes me feel good to read it. And it's just garbage. And it's unhelpful, eternally speaking. And so the question is, why did Paul determine to know nothing? Well, in fact, now here's the question. Instead of Paul determining to know nothing except Christ himself, why didn't he do this? Why didn't he determine to know nothing except the foolishness of polytheism? Why didn't he spend all his time, and why didn't he spend the central meat of his time talking about how stupid it was to have all these crazy gods? Look at all these gods you got. Now, he used that at some level to get to Christ, but why didn't he concentrate on that? Why didn't he concentrate on the foolishness of polytheism? Why didn't he spend all of his time demonstrating the emptiness of a pagan worldview? Pagan worldview is empty. Why didn't the Apostle Paul lead with that? Why didn't he say, I'm going to spend most of my time showing you how foolish your pagan worldview is when I compare it to the Christian worldview? Why didn't he make the miracles or the fulfilled prophecies the centerpiece of his ministry? Not just refer to them, but why were they not the centerpiece of his ministry? Now, here's the truth. If he had done these things, if he had shown the foolishness of polytheism, if he had spent all of his time showing the emptiness of the pagan worldview, if he had made miracles and all these sorts of things the centerpiece of his ministry, some people might have been convinced. They might have been persuaded, particularly if he used some really cool language to communicate it. Some people might have been sitting on the edge of their seat. They might have said, I'm in. But they wouldn't have been saved because they wouldn't have been persuaded by Christ and Him crucified. They would have been persuaded by what a dumb worldview they had. One writer puts it like this. It's just beautiful. Any faith that is founded on the authority of the church or upon arguments that are addressed solely to the understanding or even on the moral power of the truth will always, in the end, be unstable and ineffective. But a faith founded on the demonstration of the Spirit in the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified is abiding and infallible, working by love and purifying the heart. And there are people in this room, you know that. Maybe you grew up believing you should just be good. Maybe you grew up thinking you just need to be good and the good people go to heaven. And didn't do anything for you. Ultimately, it didn't do anything for you. And then maybe one day somebody, you're either in a church service or you sat down in a cafe with somebody and they pulled out a little pamphlet and they put it in front of you. And they didn't want to talk to you about evidence that the Bible is true. They didn't want to talk about apologetics for inerrancy. They didn't want to talk about all that, which is all interesting and has its place, but they didn't want to talk about that. What did they talk to you about? They talked to you about Jesus Christ. And they would never, ever get off topic. And every time you would go off on a rabbit trail, they go, that's a good question. Very good question. And that's a question we can deal with. But I want to get you back here. Let's talk about this Jesus Christ. Let's talk about this cross. And you just found the Spirit just hemming you in and just working inside of you. And just, you go, I just never really thought about it this way. That's a faith that is a faith that will last, is a faith that is grounded in the demonstration of the Spirit and power in the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And there are people in this room who know that. There are people in this room, you went to church for years and years and years before you were converted. And you were converted by Christ. And now you cling to the message of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He's your hope. He's everything. So again, now I don't want to go too crazy here. This doesn't mean that apologetics, a reasoned defense of the faith, it doesn't mean that apologetics is without value, but it does mean that apologetics must stay in its proper place. It must help to gain, as one said, to gain access to the truth, access for the truth to the mind, just as ground is cleared of weeds in order to plant seed in a garden. Everything comes back to a garden. Apologetics has its place, but only to pull up the weeds so the truth has access to the mind and the seeds can be planted in the garden. I'll tell you something, and this is true. This is true. It is easy to spend a lot of time arguing with people about all kinds of secondary theological issues without ever one time mentioning the name of Jesus Christ. There are numerous secondary places that you can argue forever against other people. And you've never mentioned Jesus Christ and Him crucified one single time. I've done it. I've done it more times than I would want to admit it. And so the Apostle Paul said, look, I came here with Christ and Him crucified. The demonstration of the Spirit and power. And believers in this room, I mean, you've got to be able to say that. You've got to be able to say, I know what He is saying because I have experienced it in my own life. There has been a demonstration of the Spirit and of power in my life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there's no other explanation for it. It's just true. And you can't deny it. There are people in this room who can say that. And there are people in this room who can say that about other people in this room. But there's a second point that he makes here in verses 6 through 16. It's this. Well, Paul, you're just anti-wisdom. You're an anti-wisdom person. He says, no, I'm not. He said, I'm not against wisdom per se. He said, and I'm not against the command of language. I'm not against using speech correctly. I mean, he was a master. Read his stuff. But what he was against was, he was against so-called wisdom or use of language that in any way obscured the saving wisdom from God in Jesus Christ. He wasn't against the discussion of philosophy in the classroom, as one has suggested. He was against preaching philosophy from the pulpit. And he says in verse 6, and I'll paraphrase it, among believers, the mature, not a higher class of Christian, just a believer, among the believers, we do impart wisdom. But it is not the wisdom of man or this age or the rulers of this age. So here's the wonderful thing. If you're a Christian this morning in this room, you understand at some level the truest wisdom of the highest sort in Jesus Christ. If you're a Christian, you may not think it. You may not think you're that smart. But you know stuff that the smartest triple PhD, the smartest unbelieving triple PhD at Berkeley or MIT, you are smarter than he is or she is. If you're a Christian this morning, you understand in ways that unbelievers cannot understand the nature of man and the source of all pain in the world. You understand humankind in ways that an unbeliever just doesn't understand. Well, if he just had enough education, if he had a good family, had enough money, everything would be great. Well, that's just not true. Well, how do you know? Because I know a lot of people who got a lot of education, a lot of money, and have pretty good families, and they hate Jesus. You know, you understand. You understand the nature of man. You understand the source of all the pain in the world. You apprehend, at some level, the attributes and the works of God. You know stuff that angels wanted to look into. You know what? I tell you what else you know. You know who you are, and you know who you belong to, and you know what your purpose is. Do you know if I could put that in a bottle and set up shop on a home game? Here's a bottle that will tell you your identity, that will show you where you belong, and that will tell you what your purpose in life is. And it's guaranteed. I would be a wealthy man. Well, if you're a Christian in this room, you know that. You know what your identity is. You're a child of the King. You've been adopted into his family. You know who you belong to. You belong to your Father in heaven. You know what your purpose is. Your purpose in life is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. I mean, what is that worth? I mean, all of the problems in the world are tied into one of those misunderstandings. I don't know who I am. I don't know why I'm here. I don't know who I belong to. I don't know what my purpose is. Well, if you're a Christian, you know those three things, and you didn't learn one bit of it. You didn't learn one bit of it through worldly wisdom. There wasn't a single Reader's Digest article you read that helped you understand that. Why is that? Because look what he says in here. He says it's a secret, hidden wisdom of God, decreed from before time began to be revealed in Jesus Christ. You know, over in Romans, just right over in the other, it says, it talks about the according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret for long ages, but now been disclosed and through the prophetic writings been made known to all nations. Secret wisdom. Think about this care of God. God's care, look what it says. God's care imparts secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Listen to this. That even before creation, God cared for the eternal well-being of his people. What Paul is saying here, he's talking about a wisdom of God revealed in Jesus Christ through the sheer love of God for his people, period. Before anybody was even born. And what he says is this: had God not revealed his plan of salvation through the gospel of Jesus Christ, it could not have been known. If you're a Christian in this room, if he has opened your understanding to understand the gospel, that's the only way you could have known. It's not because you're brilliant. It's not because you're smarter than anyone else. It's pure grace. There's absolutely no place for pride. It shuts our mouths. It makes us be quiet and just think about it. You mean the reason I understand this is because God has opened up and revealed to me and Jesus a mystery? And you're telling me that if he had not revealed that mystery to me, that I just simply couldn't know it? And the answer is yes. Ken comes home from camp with a Rubik's Cube. I didn't know they still made Rubik's Cube. And that thing was all jumbled up. And I will bet you in 1 minute, he solved it. I was blown away. Apparently, there was a guy at camp who was a Rubik's Cube expert. He taught Ken how to do it. I'm not lying. A minute. You know, I was like, Ken, that That's unbelievable. Give me that thing. How do you think that went? But with enough time, I believe, with enough time, because there's a system there, and there's you line up and all that kind of stuff. I did learn that much. In time, I think Ken could have taught me to do a Rubik's Cube. I think he could have solved for me the mystery of the Rubik's Cube. But he couldn't solve for me the mystery of the gospel. He could never open up my understanding to really understand and accept and receive and recognize the truth as it is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Human reason in 10,000 years, it could neither concoct nor recognize salvation through a sinless, crucified Son of God, even the Lord of glory. I could give you 100,000 years to think about it, and your reason would never come up with such a thing. Dying for the sins of his people. Every human belief system in the world, recoils at the absurdity of the gospel's claim of a murdered peasant as the way and the truth and the life for lost sinners to be reconciled to God. It's crazy. In fact, what he says is, you know what? If the rulers of this present age had had this wisdom of God, would they have crucified the Lord of glory? No. And the fact that they crucified the Lord of glory, the fact that they did kill him, makes it clear that they did not know who he was. They simply were devoid of the wisdom of God. So, let me ask you, I wonder what you're thinking right now. I wonder what some of you are thinking. When's he going to be done? I can read some minds, can't I? But if I ask you what you were thinking right now, and then if I ask you who you think would be the best person to ask regarding what you're thinking right now, and you would say, who? Me. I mean, if you wanted to know what I'm thinking, who's the best person to ask to know what I'm thinking? Me. Well, that's the illustration that the Apostle Paul uses here. He says, look, if you want to know what's going on in the mind of someone, you got to ask them. Well, if you want to know what's going on in the mind of God, you want to know what his deepest perfections are, his deepest mysteries and purposes, you have to look to the Spirit of God to reveal the things to us. As Doug Kelly, my old professor, said, God is his own best witness concerning himself. So if you want to know what he says, you want to know what he thinks, you better ask him. And that's what we have here. He says, just like a person, if I want to know what Patty's thinking, I say, Patty, what are you thinking? Well, if I want to know what God thinks, if I want to know what's in the mind of God, I say, God, what are you thinking? And the Holy Spirit reveals the deep things of God. If he didn't reveal these things, we couldn't know it. And so again, Paul says, I'm not opposed to wisdom. What I'm opposed to is looking for salvation through worldly wisdom that cannot lead to salvation. The wisdom I taught you, he says, verse 12, is the wisdom of God, not worldly wisdom. We receive not the spirit of the world, but the spirit from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God, the wisdom of God in Jesus Christ. And so he says, this is the basis of our preaching. We preach the things that are given freely to us. These are the apostles. We, the apostles, not Kurt, I preach what the apostles gave to me. We impart the things given us freely by God in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths revealed by the Holy Spirit to those who are spiritual, that is, those who have been born again of the Spirit. And so here's the question. Let's head into the home stretch. But what about my friend? What about my uncle? What about the people that sit here right now? They don't accept what the Bible says about Jesus. They don't believe that God wrote the Bible. Why don't they believe? They don't believe because they cannot believe. What? They don't believe because they cannot believe. And why can they not believe? Because they're not in Christ. They're not regenerate. Their hearts and minds have not been illumined to the truth by the Spirit of God. No matter how clear the message is, verse 14 says it, no matter how clear the message is, you can preach John 3:16 till you're blue in the face. No matter how clear the message is, the natural man, the unregenerate person, the person who is not born again, the person who is dead in his trespasses and sins, who walks in the flesh and not by the Spirit, the natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. Unregenerate man, an unregenerate man's reason can never discover or recognize or lead to the reception of spiritual gospel truth. Left to himself, he cannot recognize the authority of the gospel or the beauty of the gospel. And here's the thing. It's not simply that he will not. It is that he cannot. As one writer said, he is like a deaf man judging music. His inward state must first be changed by the Holy Spirit before he can apprehend and appreciate the truth and beauty of the gospel. All of grace, all of spiritual growth is by grace. I mean, this is radical. This is radical for a Calvinist. Most of us are mostly Calvinist. And when we hear stuff like this, you're telling me that they cannot understand it unless something goes on to open their eyes and it's outside of them and it's in the counsels of God? And the answer is yes. It's not like you had 20/40 vision. And so you could kind of squint and see it. You had 29,000 vision with big cataracts caked up on your eyes and heart just encrusted in this crusty old unbelief. So if you're a believer here, think about that for just a little bit. And because this is true, this is why we mustn't wonder why many reject the gospel as foolishness. People whose lives have run off tracks. I mean, they have run into every ditch known to man. And you almost want to go, look, you've tried everything else. Why don't you just try Jesus? That's stupid. They're blind. So we mustn't wonder why many reject the gospel as foolishness. But here's the big and. And we mustn't stop praying for unbelievers. We mustn't stop sharing the gospel. Because it is the gospel that bestows spiritual sight and hearing. We preach Christ in Him crucified. We preach repent and believe the gospel. And people who thought it was foolishness before, they come alive. It's crazy in a way. It's like, what happened to that guy? Man, I don't know. Repent and believe the gospel. You tell somebody, you say, pray and ask and seek and knock. And you keep praying and you keep asking and you keep seeking and you keep knocking until the faith and the life that you pray and ask and seek and knock for is yours. Until you know it's yours. And you keep asking. And you don't stop. Paul closes the chapter, this second part of his argument. He has a contrast between the natural man and the spiritual man. He says the spiritual man judges all things. You know, when you're saved, your worldview shifts. I mean, you have a totally different worldview. It's like, whoa. Now, the other one's always trying to ease back into your worldview, but it's like, wait a minute. The spiritual man judges all things. Okay, so I'm guided by the Holy Spirit through the Word. I don't think the same way I thought. It says the spiritual man judges all things, but he himself is judged by no one, which means this. The believer understands spiritual things, though he himself is not understood by the unbeliever. Believers are enigmas to unbelievers. What is it with that guy? Some of you have experienced it. Students, please, if you're a Christian student here, please know you will be an enigma at some level to your unbelieving friends. They will not get you. But don't underestimate the effect of the light in you. They're watching. Who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Basically what Paul says is this. Who's qualified to contradict what the Lord by his word and spirit has revealed to someone? The Lord's revealed his gospel to me in his word. Who are you, unbeliever, to act as a critic to the Lord? Who are you to contradict what he has said to me through the word? Will the unbelieving critic of the Christian propose to instruct the Lord concerning the Christian faith? That's what he says. And so what Paul essentially says is this. As these people denounced his preaching, the manner and everything else, he said, look, you cannot discern the things of the Spirit, and therefore you're not competent to judge those things and those people whom the Spirit has taught. Your preaching is foolishness, Paul. You're not competent to judge me. So the conclusion, not worldly, not man-centered rhetoric, man-centered wisdom, worldly wisdom, worldly oratory, worldly reason, none of these things, but the power of God in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit is the ground of our salvation. My speech and my message, Paul said, were not in plausible words of worldly wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Oh, that God would give us the grace and preserve us and protect us, that we might stay for the rest of our Christian life in that beautiful truth of Christ and Him crucified, never moving away from Christ, never moving away from that message, whether it's our spiritual growth, whether salvation, whatever it is, always going back to the fact that, okay, I've decided to know nothing, I've decided all fresh again to know nothing except Christ and Him crucified. Christ, 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 Christ and Him crucified. You remember what I told y'all, brothers, Paul said? I told you about Jesus dying for our sins in accordance with the Scripture. I told you about Him being buried. I told you about Him being raised again according to the Scriptures on the third day. That's our message. That's our Savior. That's our salvation. It's very plain. It's not real flashy. But it is the message of life. It is the message that saves us, and it is the message that grows us. And by the grace of God, may we never move away from that one central message. And may our children grow up breathing the air of Christ and Him crucified. Amen. Gracious Father, we do praise You for this precious power in the message of Christ and Him crucified. Would You please protect us in it and preserve us in it? We ask it in Jesus' name.